Well, we've got some events coming up. As a matter of fact, we had one that finished not long ago, our Women's Weekend. The weekend before last weekend. Is that right? We had at our fellowship Wednesday night, our home fellowship, the women shared different things from the weekend, and it was really great hearing the things that they shared, and I thought afterwards that we ought to just bring the women that taught at the women's weekend to teach at the men's weekend, because the stuff sounded so great. But the men will be starting their weekend this coming Friday, and registration for that is from 5:30 until 7:30. So you want to make your plans to check in somewhere between 5:30 and 7:30. Your registration form had directions and what to bring and all that stuff, so make sure you read that good and bring what you need to bring. And then also tomorrow night, we're having our leaders meeting at 7:30 here, April 2nd. And then I also wanted to let you know again, the camp forms for the teen camp are available in the lobby at the registration table this morning. The teen camp this year is July 8th through the 14th. And if you have not registered yet for that, pick up a form today if you're a teen. And then also, I think the deadline for that is May 15th for the registration deadline for the teen camp. And then also we're going to have forms available very soon for our family camp. So those will be coming up here soon. And the dates for the family camp this year are August 13th through the 18th, if you want to mark that in your calendar, August 13th through 18th. And before Tom comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more song. If you'd like to turn to number 18, Glory to His Name. Number 18.
Before we get into God's Word, I've got one other announcement I want to let you know about. This is sort of part B of it. And we're going to start in the book of Daniel this morning. A record I'm sure many of you are familiar with in Daniel chapter 3. In case you're not familiar with the background on this record, the children of Israel, what was left of the children of Israel, had been pretty much decimated by the nation of Babylon, and they had been, a large number of them had been taken captive to different parts of that empire. A few of the youngest and the best and the brightest, the smartest, the strongest, had been taken to the capital of that headquarters, and the capital of that empire. And among them were this young man Daniel and three others, called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As you read in the earlier chapters of Daniel, these men were believers. These men were uncompromising believers. And that's what leads us to chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and the king's usually the guy in charge, right? He made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. Lisa, how high is where's Lisa? Cubit girl. Is she here? There you are, Lisa. 70 cubits? About 90 feet, right? Okay, good. Yeah, okay. Well, we don't need to do all that. It's about 90 feet. So it says so right here in my margin. No, a cubit's about a foot and a half, and 70, of course, is 60. So 60 foot and a half would be about 90 feet. And the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. We won't bother analyzing that. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And guess what? The princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together to the dedication. How come? Because the king was the one who summoned them. That's why. Of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Notice the emphasis here? It's not just the image or an image, or it's the one the king set up. And he's the king, right? Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." I kind of think of this as like musical chairs in reverse. You know, musical chairs, when the music stops, you sit down. But this is like whenever you hear music, you've got to fall down to worship the image. If you were the musician, you could have a lot of fun with this, couldn't you? You know, everybody falls down. Then they start to... But that's just what I think about when I read this. There is also another reason they'd be so avid to fall down every time they heard music is because in verse 6 it says, "Whosoever falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, didn't you make a decree? Don't we remember somewhere you made a decree?" Oh, they knew very well. See, they're speaking an innuendo, like we talked about earlier. Christians, we don't talk that way. We don't talk that way. We don't imply. We don't try to bend people by our implications. They knew very well he had made a decree. If they were honest, they would have said, "Hey, king, you made a decree." But men of the flesh don't talk that way. They come to him and say, "Yeah, we recall this decree. Every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer." If you read later in Daniel, when they tried to accuse Daniel, they did the same thing. They got the king to pass a law that they knew Daniel was already breaking. Then they came to the king and said, "Yeah, didn't you say that?" Same deceit here. "You made a decree, every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship, he shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Don't we have that right? "Well, there's certain Jews who you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." What's that implying? It's sort of like Adam, right? "Well, the woman you gave me, certain Jews that you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, we happen to have their names here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, haven't regarded you." Is that true? Not necessarily. "They serve not the gods nor worship the golden image." That part's true, which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded, which is exactly what that kind of communication was designed to instill. In his rage and fury, he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Goodness gracious. Now he gives them a chance. I think the king must have liked them. We know he liked Daniel. We know he was fond of Daniel, at least. And look at this. The decree had been, anybody who doesn't fall down, same hour, you get cast in the midst of the burning fire. They hadn't fallen down, right? But the king still says, you know, I'll give you another chance. If you're ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harpsichord, no, you didn't do it. Harpsichord, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made, then we're fine and dandy. But if you don't, then I've got no choice but to cast you the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I think they have an answer. That was probably a rhetorical question, but I think they have an answer to that one. Because look at what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And that word careful is, of course, the word for anxious. You know, we don't have to worry at all about the answer to give you in this situation. Then it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. What confidence. What confidence. See, what they're saying is, you know, if you do this, if it be so, if you really mean it, that's okay. Because our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. How can they say he will deliver us? Well, if you look elsewhere in God's word, you see they had a promise, okay? Hebrews 11 tells us that by believing, they quench the violence of fire, right? Believing follows upon a promise of God, doesn't it? This is just sort of a side note to what we're looking at today. But if God's word says something was done by believing, we know believing doesn't start with my brain or your brain. Believing starts with a promise of God. God says, I'll do this. And we say, okay. So somewhere in here, God made it clear to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that he was going to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace if they did get thrown in. So the point here is, okay, if you throw us in, that's all right, because God not only is able to, but will deliver us out of it. But if not, now many people read that verse 18 and say, if he doesn't deliver us. But no, they're just not reading the context, because there was already an if in verse 17, right? If you do throw us in the fire, God's going to deliver us. But if not what? If you don't throw us in the fire. If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we still won't serve your gods. I think this is very pertinent, because he'd already given them one extra chance, right? So it's very pertinent for them to say, if you do throw us in, we've got a promise of God that he's going to deliver us. If you don't, if you give us a third chance and a tenth chance and a hundredth chance, we're never going to bow to your gods. Oh, isn't that something? And of course, they didn't bow. And if you continue in the record, did God deliver them just as he had promised? Yes, he did. What amazes me about this record and so many records in God's word is the boldness of these men. See, we've got to, when we read God's word, we've got to remember this isn't a TV show, okay? This isn't a fairy tale. These are like real people, okay? Can you imagine the man with the utmost authority in your nation making a law like this and you openly defying it because it wasn't true to God's word? And the consequence being a burning fiery furnace. These are real people. These are real people made just like you and me. And yet they could stand up to the king at all is an amazing thing. He was the king. Oh, goodness. Many people have a hard time standing up to the Burger King manager. You can't speak God's word. Oh, yes, sir. Okay, we'll leave right away. This was the king. The king, by the way, who had kicked the you-know-what of Judea, he'd conquered their nation. And they stood up to him. And plus, their lives were in jeopardy. And they said, we're not anxious. Now, either this is a fairy tale, or if it is, we may as well all go home. But I believe, and I know you believe, this is a record of men who stood for and believed God. And look at the confidence in the face of such bleak adversity. And such pointed adversity. That's something I want. How about you? I mean, I know Christians who are afraid of being caught driving a dirty car or being seen eating something at McDonald's. You know, these men were facing the burning fiery furnace. They said, wow, we're not anxious. You know, I've met Christians who are afraid of the coming crash. These men weren't afraid of the very present fiery furnace. Let's look at some other men like this in Acts chapter 5. Can you imagine standing in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar and saying, in effect, well, O king, you might change, but we won't. You know? You throw us in the furnace, you might change your mind, not throw us in the furnace, but we're not going to bow. Similar record, or one that reminds me of it, in Acts chapter 5. Of course, this is after the day of Pentecost. You might recall some of the events that lead up to it. In Acts chapter 3, we're given the record of a man who was lame and was healed at the gate of the temple, and a lot of people saw it, and a lot of people got excited about it. As a result, Peter and John were able to preach, and a lot of people got born again, right? And in Acts chapter 4, they were threatened regarding the preaching they were doing and told not to preach anymore by the religious leaders. They were told not to preach anymore in that name. And so in Acts chapter 5, of course, they left town. And no, they didn't. In Acts chapter 5, they just go right back to preaching God's word. And more signs and miracles occur. And then we pick it up in Acts chapter 5. So you understand, great miracle occurred. They speak the word. All these people believe, which gets the religious leaders upset. So they bring them in. They threaten them, don't you do that anymore. And they went back out and went on speaking the word. More people got delivered. And the religious leaders bring them in again. Pretty interesting, isn't it, how in both these records, the leaders are the ones with the hesitation. You know, Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. The leaders are giving them a second chance. Peter and John ain't modifying their behavior one iota, are they? And look at this. They brought them in, and it says in verse, first of all, they threw, did I have to get to the part where they threw him in prison? Oh, yeah, here it is. Verse 17. They finally had it with these guys. So in verse 17 of Acts 5, the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They'd finally really had it. So they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Again, that's easy to read, but you know, and yeah, it's not a burning fiery furnace, but how many of you want to go there? Anybody want to go there today after fellowship? Want to go to prison? I mean, on the inside? No, I don't either. You know, some of our believers in Newark told me they were running a fellowship at the jail out there, I guess. That's a wonderful thing to do. You want to move in? No, I don't think so. I don't either. And you know the religious leaders would have loved to move Peter and John in and then forget that they were there, right? So they threw them in the common prison. But look at this, verse 19. Angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought him back out. Guess what the angel said? Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The angel was on their team. The angel said, okay, go back out to do what you were doing. The angel didn't say, well, you know, we want to practice wisdom here, fellas, so try not to be so bold. No, the angel said, go get him. Go get him. Verse 21. So when they heard that, guess where they went? They went to the temple early in the morning and started teaching the word again. Then the high priest came and those that were with him, and they called the whole council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and they said, now bring those guys we've got in prison. They've got the whole council assembled. The senate and the house is all assembled just to examine these two guys. Okay, now go bring the two prisoners. And the officers came, and guess what? They didn't find them in the prison. And they returned, and they said, hey, well, we found the prison, and we found it shut, and we found the keepers, and we found the doors, but open the doors, there's no people. We opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and said, hey, I know where they are. Behold, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And when the captain and the officers brought them with, or then went the captain and the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And they brought them and set them before the council. This is their third time, I guess, before the council. I lost count. And the high priest said, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What I love about this record is, well, let's read it, read just a little farther. It says, when Peter and the other apostles answered and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What a great response. What a great response. And keep in mind, this is in Israel where, again, the high priest had all the authority. Oh, the Romans had some, but the high priest certainly held their lives within his hands. And what a remarkable thing. You see, again, this is easy to read. This is easy to read. But can you imagine being called before the high priest or the king or the principal or the boss and say, hey, sorry, but I got to obey God, not men. Now, I'm not talking about using that as an excuse for your own carnality, but if obedience to God's word gets me in trouble with the world, then it gets me in trouble with the world. And if God's word is correct, it will at times. But what I marvel at here is their poise, you know? There's no anxiety here whatsoever. See, I'm not saying go out and seek opportunities to get thrown in fiery furnaces. I'm saying that we will come in conflict with the world because the world does not welcome what God's called us to do in it. But what I'm talking about is the absolute poise they show when they are confronted by the world, you know? If you never get thrown in the common prison or the burning fiery furnace, either one, that would make me happy. But you probably know, as a believer, there are times where you are pressured to not believe God, to not do what God's word says, to not obey God's word, to not speak God's word, even though you know you should. We come to a crossroads where we're doing what God says, and somebody in authority says, you need to stop right now. See, that's going to happen to all of us, right? What I love in these records is the absolute poise of these men. The three in the Old Testament, the two in the book of Acts, in just saying, we're not going to do that. Nah, I don't think we're going to obey God, not men. Isn't that something? And then Peter and John go beyond Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego even, and they have a freedom too because they're in a different administration, and they start preaching to the Sadducees. Not only are they not rattled by them, they're standing there and say, more people to preach to. This is great. And they preach to them. Look, oh, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. These guys are hearing enough to get born again. And we are his witnesses of these things. So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Oh, man, isn't that beautiful? The calm, the poise, the absolute confidence here. Not only in, I'm not concerned about my own welfare, but I am concerned about yours. You know, again, this is easy stuff to read. It's easy stuff to watch in a movie. But we put ourselves in these situations, and you know, most Christians I know are run by their fear. Oh, they've got a pocket full of excuses, you know, because they've had to convince themselves over and over and over again why it's okay that they don't stand for God, don't obey his word, don't speak his word, don't do all these other things that his word says are so simple, you know. So they've got a pocket full of well-worn excuses that they've convinced themselves with, and they're ready to pull them out and say, well, you know, after all, and sometimes they've got verses to back them up, but all it is fear. You know it's fear. They know it's fear. It certainly sounds nothing like these men we're reading about this morning, does it? You know, it's maybe logical. Well, you know, Bill, you know, I plan on standing on God's word really strong. As soon as I get, there's a million reasons, but it's fear. It's unbelief, you know, and certainly it's not my job to and not my desire to condemn anybody, but being free from that is sure a wonderful thing, to know that you can stand before any man, any God other than the true God and say, nah, I'm going to obey him. Without a doubt that no situation in life that might arise would cause you to falter. These men had that kind of confidence. God's no respecter of persons, therefore you and I could have that kind of confidence as well. And there's not much of it going around in the Christian world. Recently I heard about a couple of our believers who a well-meaning person wanted to sell them Muslim robes. Not Muslim, Muslim. So that they're ready for the takeover. And these weren't Muslim people trying to sell them the robes. These were Christian people. So that you don't get caught. So that you don't stand out when the Muslims take over. They wanted to sell some of our believers some Muslim, and they thought they were helping them. You know? I certainly don't read that in the Word. You know? I read things like, don't be conformed to this world. And God bless them. I sorrow for how could a Christian possibly get to that point of utter fearfulness where they think they're doing God and God's people a service by selling them Muslim robes so they're ready for the takeover. That they've already decided there's going to be one. That goes without saying. But when it happens, we got to make sure and stay in disguise so we don't get caught and nobody knows we're Christians. And that a Christian would be so deceived by their own excuses and own frailty to think that that's somehow a Christian service. You understand? And I mean, what blows my mind is there's already going to be a takeover. We all know that. So when it happens, we want to have our robes ready. Goodness gracious, folks. That's God, and I'm not making fun of these people. God did not call sons and daughters to live like that. Something's missing. What's missing is what Christians are being taught. If there's anybody to fault in this, it's those who stand up front of rooms on Sunday mornings and purport to speak God's word. Because if what they're teaching results in that kind of fear, then what they're teaching should be banned from any church that's called Christian. You see? Because God in his word doesn't just tell us to stand, but gives us the confidence, gives us the assurance to be able to stand for him with that kind of total equanimity in any situation. Let's look at Joshua, please. Joshua 1. See, the great secret, if you could call it that, to you and I living with that kind of confidence, being able to say, hey, I'm not anxious to answer you in this situation, is simply a knowledge of God's word. But an active knowledge of God's word. You see through the Old Testament, for example, how when God's people were tempted with fear, God answered that fear with words. You know, it says in Hosea 4:6, is it? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Isn't that where it says that? I think it does. And look at Joshua here. Here's Joshua, and again, makes a great movie, but picture yourself in his shoes. Moses is the only man of God you've ever known, really. And he's dead. He did all the walking with God. He did all the miracles. He did it all. He's dead. And you're standing there looking at the land that God's promised Israel. And suddenly you're the one who's got to lead him in. You've got to make right decisions. You've got to... Oh, can you imagine the pressure? After seeing a Moses for 40 years and thinking, I got to be that? Can you imagine? Oh, man, oh, man. That would instill fear in a lesser man. And God's great exhortation to Joshua is so revealing. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, take some courses in public speaking and time management. No. It says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. If all God said was be strong and of a good courage, he might be leaving Joshua hanging here a little bit, because it's easy to say that. Well, you know, it's not going to get any worse from here. You know, you ever have people give you empty things like that? You know, you can't get any worse. You know, things are just going to get better, Andrew. Says who? They might not. So, but God tells them to be strong and of a good courage. He doesn't stop there. He says, only be thou strong and very courageous that thou may, look at this, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, all the word that Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. So the secret is to dwell in the word. The courage that he's telling him to have, do you notice that? The courage he's telling him to have isn't courage against the enemy. It's courage to stay in his word. Courage to continue observing God's word. I'm not making that up. You could see it there in verse 7. You know, that's the courage he's telling him to have. Courage that he might continue to observe, to do the word. That's the courage God's telling him to have. That's the kind of courage we want to have. If we have the courage to continue in God's word, then we'll have the courage to handle everything else. See. That you may observe to do according to all the law. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. That takes courage. And if we do that, then he says, you're going to prosper with us wherever thou goest. He says to Joshua anyway, look at this. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. Oh, isn't that something? Those are the things, three things he says about our relationship with God's word. And all three of them take courage. See, one of them is, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Sometimes that takes the greatest courage of all, right? That it doesn't depart out of my mouth. But then also that I meditate in it day and night. I consciously hold it up here. You see? That's what he's telling Joshua to do. Three things. Keep the word of God in your mouth, keep it in your thoughts, and keep it in your actions. That takes a consciousness, doesn't it? I need to decide to speak the word. I need to decide to think the word, and I need to decide to let my actions be governed by the word. See, that's where we have to understand that, you know, reading the Bible in the morning is a wonderful thing. Going to fellowships where the Bible is taught is a wonderful thing. But knowing the Bible, even agreeing with the Bible, is not the same as obedience. Obedience is taking those things I've learned and making sure they stay right here and right here and right here. Otherwise, God's word's doing nothing for me, but making me feel good in the morning, maybe when I read a verse that says, beloved, now are the sons of God. Oh, that's great. Time to go out in the world now. You see, the just knowing and even saying, yes, this is the word of God. Yes, it's true. There's no power in that. The power that's unleashed in you and me comes from seeing to it that these words stay where they belong. Here, here, here. Because if those words aren't there, guess what's going to be there? Those other words. The ones that instill fear, the ones that cause you to bow. See. Great exhortation to Joshua, isn't it? And that's all he really tells Joshua to do. And then the rest is simple. If he'll do that, then he says, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. See, he says, you'll make your way prosperous. Isn't that interesting wording? God doesn't say, now, if you study my word, I'll make your way prosperous. It's not a bargain with God. The more verses you memorize, the more I'll bless you. No, no, no. God's saying, if you will just do the job of putting my word up here and keeping it there, you'll make your own way prosperous. Isn't that interesting wording there? That's, you and I are going to be what we are now becoming. You understand? What you and I, what you're becoming day by day is what you're going to be tomorrow. That sounds stupid, but it's really so many times people think they're going to, they see what they're becoming day by day, they see the choices they make, and they're surprised that they don't turn out something entirely different. But we're going to become exactly what we're moving in the direction of becoming. See? As Joshua heeded these words of God, as you and I heed the similar exhortation, then we become men and women who can stand there and say, I can bow. Say it with love. Maybe, but say it with confidence. Otherwise, we're going to bow. You know, even though we have dreams about not bowing and pictures about not bowing, if the stuff ain't in you, you're going to bow. And it gets in me and stays in me by me putting it there and keeping it there. You see? Oh, let's look at Isaiah 51. I was saying earlier that it's fascinating to see how God responds to fear by sending his word. So many times when his people would get full of fear from something going on around them, God would respond not by sending an army, you know, not by sending more money, but by sending words to believe. Because that's really all they needed. You know, the biggest walls in the world won't protect you from the biggest army in the world. You know, the greatest amount of money in the world won't protect you from the greatest, you know, failure of the banks. No matter how much you amass, the devil can find something bigger. But believing God's word unleashes all of his resources in my life. And that's where I have confidence, because there's nothing the devil can come up with that's bigger than God's resources. You see, that's why, like, for example, in Isaiah, when his people were full of fear, in chapter, did I tell you which chapter? 51. 51 verse 7. It says, "Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Down in verse 12 it says, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass?" Now, all of us read that and agree with it. Say, yeah, and it's stupid to be afraid of a man that'll die. The question is, how many are going to go out into the world tomorrow morning and be afraid of men that die? You see? And how many are going to say, "Hey, love you, but I'm not going to bow"? That's the issue on the table here. See, we all agree with this, that anyone who knows and loves God shouldn't be afraid of man who dies. And yet so many Christians are. So obviously, getting this word within me is more than just reading it or agreeing with it. It's taking it and feeding upon it, see, that gives one this confidence. Who are you? You should be afraid of man that shall die, Son of Man that shall be made as grass. And part B, and in doing so, forgetting the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And has feared continually, talking about what they were doing, you've continually feared every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Boy, you know, sad to say, but many Christians could apply to many Christians today. Two great errors: fearing something that hasn't even happened yet, and forgetting God, who's not only created the heavens and the earth, but called himself our Father. See. And the captive exile hasten that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great reminder? Those are the things that we can hold in our minds and hearts. I'm so blessed to share this with you, that I'm way behind where I was going to go this morning. So I'm just going to give you an assignment. You want to get real blessed this week? You want to have something to feed on and put in your mind and on your lips and in your actions? Then read Psalm 18 this week, especially the first 36 verses of Psalm 18. It'll bless you in light of all of these things we're looking at today. But let's go to Romans 8. I still can't believe the Muslim robes. I was told that story a couple months ago. And then I just checked with people to confirm this really happened, and they said, yeah, and I still have a hard time believing it. But then again, you hang around Christians long enough, you see all kinds of things, don't you? So here in Romans 8, what a wonderful truth once again on this subject. Romans 8, verse 15. It says, "For you've received the spirit of bondage." No. You haven't. We have that one wasn't in the package, okay? We're complete in him, right? We're filled full in him, but this wasn't part of the package, okay? This isn't on the parts list of what God gave us in Christ. Spirit of bondage, nope, that wasn't in there. Okay? If it's in there, it didn't come from God, all right? So when you and I were filled by God, bondage wasn't part of the package, okay? We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And the great thing is, we have received, it'd be great to just know we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received something. We've received the spirit of adoption. That word adoption is to be placed as a son or a daughter. It's we often use the word sonship. It's the spirit of sonship, the spirit that makes us, without a doubt, the children of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's talking about the manifestation of speaking in tongues, something I trust you all do a lot, because that's why God gave it to us, not to show off, but for our own lives. In addition to having God's word in our minds and on our lips and in what we do, like Joshua was exhorted to do, there's another great thing you and I can do that Joshua couldn't do, and that is we can speak in tongues, and each time we do, we're reminded of the fact that we are sons and daughters of God. That ought to give us confidence beyond anything Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever had. See, we can speak with that kind of confidence. And where did I leave off? Oh, yeah. That we are the children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The next section here in Romans 8, we're not going to cover today. Maybe I will cover it with you sometime because it's a great section, often misunderstood. Because it deals with, it says that if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. And verses 18 and following explain the suffering part. That it doesn't change the fact that we're sons and daughters of God, that we have great confidence in him, that we're heirs of God, but that along the way between here and glory, there might be a little suffering. And chapter 8 explains that, explains how the world got in such a position that you and I might experience a little suffering before Christ's return, how it was turned over to Adam, or from Adam to the adversary, and how it's his property for a while, to the point where even figuratively the trees are saying, oh, when's Christ coming back? Oh, I can't take it anymore. When's Christ coming back? So there's a period of time where the devil rules as God of this world. And that being the case, since he's not in favor of what you and I are doing or where we're from, there's going to be some pressure, right? But that pressure is ultimately going to be resolved into glory. And that's what those middle verses of chapter 8 are talking about. And then finally, the context is picked up again down in verse 26. You know how I know? Simply, it's not magic, it's just grammar. Because verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, right? Then verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. It's continuing in a list of things that the Spirit does. Okay? You understand? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Then a little digression to talk about why we need that so bad. And then here's another thing the Spirit does. Helps our infirmities. We know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't always know what to pray for, but the Spirit of God does. So sometimes, you've all experienced this if you do speak in tongues, there's times you don't know what to pray for, but you know you can speak in tongues, and that's perfect prayer. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what's the mind of the Spirit. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We pray for each other many times by way of speaking in tongues. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We're entering into a section of scripture that's perhaps the most, outside of Psalm 23 maybe and 1 Corinthians 13, the most likely to be found out of context in Christian bookstores. And so I want you to read carefully with me, because there are a lot of great verses in here that are taken out of context and put on coffee cups and plaques. You know what I mean? And the truth is, they mean something so much bigger than what they're taken to mean by people who take them out of context. You know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, that's you and me. Doesn't mean everything that's going to happen to us in life is going to be good, right? But ultimately, good is going to result, even if that ultimately part is at the gathering together. See? It says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's the great truth here, that if we are on one part of this, if we're on one part of this cycle, we're on the full ride, you see? So if you were foreknown by God, because he knew you'd believe his word, you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Have you been called by God? If you're born again, you have. Therefore, it says, if you're called, then has he justified you? Yep. If he's justified you, guess what? Glorified you. So that hadn't even happened yet, but you're assured of it, because once you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole package is yours. That which is presently available and that which is not yet available all becomes ours, see. Well, when you hear something like that, what do you say? But if God be for us, who can be against us? Then, well, the well-meaning Christian has the cheer. No one, no one, no one. Oh, what world do you live in? Who can be against us? No one. Where would we like to start? Alphabetically? Geographically? You know, lots of people and lots of spirits. The significance of the verse isn't no one can be against us. The significance of the verse is if God's on this side of the scale, then no matter who you put on the other side, God's going to outweigh them, right? I mean, really, sadly, many Christians have walked into the world with the impression, because they've been wrongly taught, that now that I'm a Christian, nobody's going to be against me. Oh, goodness. How about King Nebuchadnezzar? How about the Sadducees? How about the Burger King manager? But the point is, with the resources that are ours, no one who the devil can muster against us is going to win out. That's the assurance that we have, you see. Oh, do you understand? And there's no question that God is for us, which is what the next section addresses. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God went to all the effort of saving us and justifying us, now is he going to decide to abandon us? After all the work he went to? How stupid. How stupid. Of course not. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And most of us know the proper way to read this in light of the text is God that justifieth with a question mark. Great question, isn't it? God who gave his only begotten son to justify you, now he's going to accuse you? You know, if you fell off a bridge into the Scioto River, and I swam out and saved you, which would take a miracle in and of itself. But let's say I somehow managed to do it. Maybe there was an inner tube nearby. I swam out and saved you. Am I going to then take you for a walk on the bridge and push you off? I just about lost my life saving yours. I'm breathing heavy just thinking about it. And I'm going to then throw you in the water? Yeah, that's the way people think of God. That God's the one pointing the fingers at him. No, there's only one God pointing the fingers at him. He's called the accuser. The thing that gives me confidence over him is to know that my God would never condemn me. My God has declared me righteous for all time based on the merits of Jesus Christ. Another one, by the way, who is not going to condemn me because he gave his life for me. And that's what the next verse says. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died for you? How foolish, right? He's the one who died for us. Now he's going to turn around and say, I'd like to deny all the work that I did so I can condemn you. Oh, how stupid. And yet there are Christians who carry themselves that way, don't they? When we recognize this, that gives us the boldness to stand against anyone who's against us. When we recognize that God Almighty, our Father, and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, are continually on our team and can never be anywhere else. What confidence that gives us in this life, see. Who is he that can know? Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen, who's even at the right hand of God, and even now is making intercession for us? In between intercessions, is he condemning? No, how stupid. So in light of all that, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, they won't separate us because those things never happen to Christians. No, those things will happen to Christians at times, see? But the point isn't, and again, it's so sad that people have misread chapter 8 to set Christians up for the fall, basically. Because if I teach you that well, these things will never happen to Christians, then and it happens to you, then what does that make you? Maybe I'm not really saved. We're saddened by our brothers and sisters in Christ who have those kind of questions. They have those kind of questions because they've been taught shoddy doctrine. God's word is so clear if we'll read what's there, see? It doesn't say those things won't happen to us, but it says if they do, are they going to separate us? No. Who shall separate us? Tribulation, distress, birth, as it's written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the Lord. No, in all these things, and the word in, by the way, suggests that we might be in some of them, right? It doesn't say none of these things will happen to us, but it says in those things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. In context, is that talking about climbing Mount Everest? No. It's not winning the heavyweight championship of the world, getting that big sale? No. It's talking about the ultimate contest, the one for your soul. No matter what the devil throws at you, he has lost. See. Even if, like Stephen, you stop believing and do fall asleep, he's still lost. You know, there have been some wonderful Christians who have just said, I don't want to fight it anymore. They've given in, and the devil succeeded in killing them. He still loses. You see, that's the greatness of this chapter. It goes so far beyond making that big sale. This is about eternity. What confidence it gives a believer to recognize that through all, you know, not I'm going to win every battle, because you know what? If you think this is about climbing Mount Everest, every time you fail to climb Mount Everest, you're going to trust a little bit less in God's word. You know, and that's the sad thing. Christians who've been taught, you know, I can do all things through Christ means I can go out and make $1 million tomorrow. Then what happens when you don't? You know, at first you might say, well, I didn't believe God. But see, God never promised make $1 million tomorrow. In context, it's talking about something entirely different. In context, this being more than a conqueror is something much higher than winning the heavyweight championship of the world. See, God never promises you that. So, Bruce, you know, hang up your gloves, bro. It ain't going to happen. But see, when Christians go out expecting that, those promises to mean that, they get disappointed, and ultimately they get disappointed in God. If we would read what's actually written, however, it gives us not disappointment but great confidence that, hey, whatever the world throws at me, I've won. I've got glorification. If at the very worst, I die, and then I've got eternity with him. At the very worst. And of course, we've got hundreds of records in God's word to show how God's rescued his people from the jaws of death, right? So we've got that too. But at the very worst, I've got eternity with him. What kind of confidence is that going to give you in facing a burning fiery furnace? What kind of confidence is that going to give you in facing any of these things? You know, we talked a while back about how for the Christian, there's no such thing as what they call a no-brainer. You know, every decision we make has to be thought through. How does this affect my relationship with God? How does it reflect what his word says? And sometimes those decisions are tough ones, you know. Boy, I got this. I can double my salary. I can have an office all to myself. And all I have to do is sin. This kind of knowledge gives us the courage to say, no thanks. You keep the job and my God shall supply my need. You know, or whatever the temptation may be. The world needs to see more Christians like that. Not cowering Christians, not apologetic Christians, not excuse-filled in Christians, not hiding Christians, and not obnoxious either, but just Christians who are absolutely confident in God's provision, and therefore they can peacefully but confidently continue to stand upon God's word and proclaim it. See, Christians of all ages, not just 18 when you think you're going to live forever, and you don't have anything to lose anyway. You've got, you know, one old table and three chairs that don't match. Well, big deal. But I'm talking about Christians of all ages and all circumstances having that kind of confidence. And I love you 18-year-olds, but mostly that was for the benefit of the older people who say, well, yeah, that's easy for teens. Well, yeah, it's easy for us too if we believe God's word. Because what do you got to lose, really, that you can lose? Nothing of importance, right? So isn't this wonderful that this chapter 8 is so reassuring and so, it kind of wraps up the whole subject for us this morning in so many ways when we recognize what God means. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Look at this, for I am persuaded. And that's the part that's up to you and me. God can't persuade you, okay? God's not going to come in your window tonight and come in inside your ear and persuade you and then leave before the dawning of the morning light. The persuasion comes from the choices I make to do what God told Joshua to do. As I continue to do that, then I can say that I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful to be able to proclaim that in this world, to yourself, in the face of the devil, and to anybody else who would obstruct the things of God? That's the kind of confidence you and I can have and should have, and God's no respecter of persons. If we will do what he told Joshua to do with his word, we will make our way prosperous and have good success. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for, once again, this word you've given to us that's so powerful and so inspiring, Father. We're so very thankful for your goodness to us. We're so very thankful for the way your word paves the way for us in this life, Father. Thanks for loving us so much. Thanks that we can be men and women who don't just daydream about living like this, but recognize that in your goodness you've made provision for it, Father. May we have the courage to rise up and continue to believe your word in all ways and in all circumstances. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
God bless.
Thanks, Tom. Well, aren't you blessed to be a son of God?
Yeah.
Well, we're going to close with number 70, Now Are We the Sons of God. We're going to start with the chorus, and then we'll sing the third verse, and then we'll close with the chorus. But I'm going to read you the first two verses, and then we'll start with the chorus. God so loved, he gave his only son to pay the price for sin. Sons of God, forever we became when we believed on him. Trusting what he tells us in his word and standing in his might, in this world as sons of God without rebuke, we shine as lights.